Well, good morning, church. If you would please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, where we will continue this morning together. And as you do so, let me just remind you that if you are a member of Turner's Chapel and you have not gotten your picture taken yet, there are still yet 2 weeks remaining. So right after the service, if you'll just go over to the old sanctuary over here, and I know that there are many of you who are still waiting in the wings to join. We've met, we've talked about it, we haven't set that date yet. That's okay if we haven't set the date yet. If we've already spoken about this, go get your picture taken anyway. Again, if you haven't talked to me yet, we're still going to do this again next week. So if you still are thinking, like, I still think I really would like to join, set up a time to meet with me this week so we can get that taken care of, and we will get the date set. And then you can jump in there and get your picture taken next week. But this is going to be a prayer tool for the congregation. As you walk into the old sanctuary, just to your left and then to your right, there are tables set up with sheets of information that has all the information that you'll fill out so we can put it in the directory. So that way you have your contact information, that which you want to provide. If you don't want to give your phone number, your email address, your mailing address, that's okay. But put what you would like for others to have so they can get in contact with you during the week. This past week, I was looking around at videos online, and I enjoy watching the old PBS show Antiques Roadshow. And a video from 2020 showed up that I remember when it came on the first time, and it was of a Vietnam veteran who, back in around 1974, he had purchased a watch. He spent $345.97 on this particular watch, which amounted to about 1.5 months' salary at that time. This wasn't just any watch. It was a Rolex Oyster Cosmograph Daytona. It was a pretty interesting watch, and it was also interesting that he kept everything. He kept the paperwork. He kept the receipt. He kept the sticker on the back of the watch. He never wore the watch, but maybe once or twice. The appraiser looked at the watch with amazement, and he valued the watch. He said, if this watch were in decent condition, it would fetch over $400,000 at auction today. And at that, the man fell out. He passed out on the floor, and when he got back up, the appraiser looked at him. He said, are you okay? And he said, yeah, I just never expect that. He said, I said if it were in decent condition, your watch is brand new. It would easily fetch over $700,000 at auction today. One online writer went on to report that the man did sell his watch a couple of years later. I don't know if it's true or not, but he says that it was sold for $1.2 million at auction. This man was blown away by what he was hearing. This man was blown away by what he had. And such is also the case with our text this morning. Paul is blown away by all that the believer has received in Christ. And my prayer is that you and I would have the same response to this text, that we would be blown away by the goodness of our God as shown in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll say before we get to reading the text, for those of you who've never really cared much for grammatical functions and devices like periods or commas or colons or semicolons, you're going to like this text because it's actually one long run-on sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 in the original language is one sentence. There's no dividing point really other than structural things that you have to know. Okay, Paul wanted you to take a breath there. So where Paul wanted you to take a breath, we're going to preach a sermon. So it'll be a couple of breaths to get through this one sentence, but because it is one sentence, we will read it in its entirety each time that we go through this text together. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I will read verse 3 through verse 14, then we will pray. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We stand in awe of your majesty, your goodness, and your grace. Lord, it is so evident through a text such as this that you are far better than we could ever begin to wrap our minds around. Father, I ask that at this time we approach your word with a spirit of humility, that you would make our hearts tender and soft. Lord, that we would receive your word with gladness. Lord, I ask by the power of your Spirit working through your word that you would push back any distractions, any doubt of your goodness. Lord, and may we rest in your sovereignty, in your love, in your mercy, and in your grace. Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would show us Christ. Amaze us with what you have done in him, through him, Lord, for us, but ultimately for your own glory. Glorify yourself now through your word in your church, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I said we're going to work our way through the first little bit this morning. Our goal, Lord willing, this morning is to get through the end of verse 6. We'll begin in verse 3 and work through verse 6. But verse 3 really gives you the big picture of where Paul is going in his thought process with the entire sentence, the entire section here, verse 3 through 14. To keep things in perspective here, Paul has not yet still properly begun instruction yet. I said last week as we dove in, you'll notice that if you read through the book of Ephesians, the whole first three chapters, there is not one imperative verb. There is not one command given through the first three chapters of this book. It's all instructive. It's giving you the indicative, those things that just are. Paul is not presenting forward anything as commands. He's saying, this is what you need to know about who you are, about who God is, about what he's done and what he's doing. And then he goes in chapter 4 and begins by saying, and this is what you need to do in light of it. And that order is so very important. But before Paul even can get to instruction, he is overcome with emotion. He is overcome with excitement over exactly what it is that God has done for him. So he's not here in these verses giving instruction as much as he is giving praise. And we need to understand that, because if we're not careful to make that notice there, to make that distinction, then we can all too easily miss the forest for the trees. Now, is what Paul's saying instructive? Absolutely. Amen and amen. But what his intention in these verses is here is he says it from the very first word of verse 3. It's offering praise and glory to God here. before he dives in verse 15, talking to the church at Ephesus, right here, he's talking to God himself. And he's saying, you get to be an audience to this. But he begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul begins to reflect on all that he has received in Christ, he cannot help but be overcome with gratitude and thankfulness. And I ask, as we dive into this text this morning, is that the same for you, believer? Is it the same for you as you think about what it is that Christ has done for you, who it is that Christ has become for you on your behalf? Are you responding with gratitude? Is it breathtaking? I ask you this question, when is the last time that you can remember weeping over the fact that Christ died in your place? When is the last time when you thought about the truth of the gospel that you were overcome and just completely leveled before the throne of God's mercy and grace? That's what we find here in Paul. He is elated. He's excited. He's overjoyed. He's humbled that God would do all this for somebody such as him. And this verse, I said already, does serve as an overview for where he's going through the next few verses. All the way to the end of verse 14, it is a lengthy praise to God. He does begin with that word there, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying here, blessed, and we have to understand, what does that mean to say, bless the Lord, blessed be God? It's to say, may he be exalted, may he be magnified, may he be well spoken of, may his name be honored and revered, may it be lifted up, may it be treated with glory and care. And why is that? Why does he say this here? Well, he continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which here's a fun little detail to rid your mind of anything that Jesus came into being somewhere around like December 25th. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's showing here that there was a pre-existence of Christ. If you read this in the original language, he's saying Jesus has been there all along. There's not a time when the Son did not exist. So that one's free. But anyway, he continues and he says, why is he going into this praise? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Answer, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is blessing the name of the Lord because God has given him immeasurably more than he could ever begin to wrap his mind around. And that is true of you and I if you are in Christ. That in Christ you have been given immeasurably more than you could ever deserve, ever more than you could ever request, more than you could ever lay hold of, more than you could ever imagine. I'm not insulting your intelligence to say this. We're lifting up God's glory and magnificence to say this. You don't understand the goodness of God. You can be in Christ for 75 years and still feel like you're just getting to know him when you get to see his goodness to you. And any person who's been in Christ for a long period of time can say, I still can't get over how good my Savior is. And that's where Paul is here in this text. So he's saying, blessed be the God and Father. Why? Because he has blessed me in Christ. And some of us would like to try to rid ourselves of any personal interest here. We're tempted to say, no, we bless God because of who he is. And Paul's not saying, no, we don't bless God because of who he is. Yes, we praise God because of his character, because of his excellence, because of his glory. But why can we do that? Because he has made those things known to us. Believer, the fact that you know that God is good and gracious and merciful and kind is because he has shown us that. And so we have been the recipient of that goodness, that graciousness, that mercy and kindness. And so we praise him because he has shown us those things of himself. One writer hit the nail on the head. He said, when we bless God, we praise him. We speak well of him. When God blesses us, it's not that he speaks us good, but he does us good. It's not that God looks at us and says, man, you are just really good. If you're waiting on that, you're going to keep waiting. God's not going to look at any of you. He's not going to look at me and say, wow, I'm just amazed with you. When God blesses us, he doesn't speak well of us. He does good to us. But on the flip side, when we bless God, we don't give him anything that he doesn't already have. We recognize what he is, who he is, what he has done. Our blessing, the writer goes on, is in word. His is in deed. He confers benefits upon us, and this accords exactly with what Scripture says. Paul, preaching in Acts 17, verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and of earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." James will say it as well, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. We know that it's not that we give God anything that he is lacking. We recognize that God has given us what we are lacking. That's what it means to bless God when we say, "I was lacking. I needed fulfillment. I needed completion, not him." We have to be careful when we think of blessing God that we're not making him out as some lonely person. God is not lonely. He is not needy. And so when we recognize that and we say he is all-sufficient, he is content with himself, but yet in his goodness, he shows his goodness to us. And he is content to do so. Our blessing God is not with things, it's with recognition of who he is and what he has done. So we can say along with Paul here, we can say along with David in Psalm 72:18, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things." We don't do things that are that fantastic outside of Christ. And anything we can do, we know that we can do it because of who God is and what God has done. So he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings. How has he bestowed those blessings on us? The answer is in there, in Christ. That little phrase has already come up one time in this letter already. If you want to write two things in the column of your Bible, it's this. The words "in Christ" are one of the biggest themes of this entire book. And then we learn God's plan for the local church through the book of Ephesians. But that phrase, "in Christ," is going to show up 11 times between verse 3 and verse 14. 11 times in that short little section there. One sentence, if Paul has his way. The English writers decided to try to bend his arm a little bit and break it up for us. But 11 times he's going to say, "in Christ," "in him," "in the beloved." 36 times throughout the entirety of this book, he's going to use that phrase, "in Christ." How has God given us blessings? They are all mediated through the person and work of Jesus. So we say that because here's the point here, believer. You cannot overestimate the importance of the finished work of Jesus. It cannot be done. If we tire of hearing of the work that Christ has completed on our behalf, then we begin to turn our head to the way that God has given us blessing in the first place. And in effect, we turn our head on the blessings of God. So where are these blessings? We know how we've gotten them. They are in Christ. Where is it? The end of verse 3, "in the heavenly places." These are not immediately physical blessings. They are first and foremost spiritual blessings. Rid yourself of any notion that you will live your best life now, believer. And anyone who tells you so, throw their book in the garbage. Don't listen to their programs on the radio. Paul is saying we have been blessed far greater than we could ever imagine. But those blessings do not reside here in physical things in this life at all times. Now, most folks here, we're tempted to believe that unseen means unreal. That is not the case either. Most folks in our day are plagued with woefully bad cases of short-sightedness. Many people don't seem to be able to think past the end of their nose, much less the end of the week. And yet, believer, we have to take a greater perspective and take the long view on this life and realize that there is still yet more to come. There is still yet more to come. There is still yet more that is here already that we cannot see with our eyes. These blessings are very much real, they are very much there, but we don't see them. They are spiritual, they are unseen, but only for the moment. There will come a day that we read about in Titus where we get to see what we have been waiting for, our blessed hope, where we see our Savior with our own eyes in his body, and he is going to make all the things that we have been waiting for visible to us, and it will be breathtaking. And that is why Paul is so moved with joy here. He's saying, look at what all I've been given in Christ. And so now we dive into the praise proper. He's given us this overview of where he's going. But you'll notice if you read carefully that these verses are broken out in a Trinitarian fashion. If you look beginning in verse 4 and go through the end of verse 6, he is focusing on the blessings that are bestowed on the believer by God the Father. Beginning in verse 7 through the end of verse 10, he is going to be focusing on the blessings bestowed on us by God the Son. And then finally, verse 11 through 14, he's going to talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So today we focus on the Father's selection. Next week we'll look at the Son's salvation secured for us. And then finally we'll see the Spirit's sealing. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verses 4 and 5 deal with the selection of the Father. And verse 4 really deals largely with the who. Who is it that the Father has poured these blessings out on? It is those whom he has chosen, Paul makes clear from verse 4. Now, unfortunately, this verse has often been the subject of great heated debate in the life of the church. And I don't propose that I'm going to be able to solve all of that this morning, but I will tell you this. What many make fodder for dubious debate, Paul uses as grounds for praise. What many have come to with skepticism, Paul says, I'm not going to try to sit here and solve all the world's problems. I'm just going to praise God for what he said and what he did. And so that's what we're going to do here this morning. Paul uses this as grounds for passionate praise and adoration of his God. May we be able to do the same to the glory of God the Father. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. That word chose there is a Greek word. It's obviously in a past tense sense. It's the Greek word eklegomai. And the Greek word there does mean to choose or to select. And this is where we get our English word elect from. It's dealing obviously with what theologians call the doctrine of election. Where does Paul say that this choosing, or rather, when does Paul say that this choosing and this choice took place? Look at the text again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Believer, your salvation was not an afterthought. It was not some slapdash decision that came. It was not some reckless thing. It was planned. It was intentional. It was carried out with the utmost precision. As believers, one of the most essential teachings of the Christian worldview is this. History is moving to a certain point, and God has decreed the ends from the beginnings. And I tell you what, God's not going to be surprised by anything that happens in the in-betweens. And if you serve a God that's surprised by tomorrow, you don't serve the God of the Bible. That's clear from Scripture. So Paul says here that God chose before the foundation of the world. And what we understand when we see that time stamp before the foundation of the world here is that this choosing, this election, has nothing to do with anything in you or me. It is what we call unconditional. God did not look out into the future and see myself. He did not look out into the future and see you and determine that we would turn out to be decent persons and say, they're a decent person, I'll pick them. No, actually, Scripture casts all of humanity into the same lot. We read in the Psalms where David is going to write, there is none who does good, not one. They have all gone their own way. Isaiah says as much as well. All have gone astray. We have all run off. Romans casts us very simply into one lot, fallen. Romans 3:23, you know well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And friends, I have to tell you this, there is no degrees of fallenness. Fallen is not a category of degrees. Fallen is a category of is or isn't. There is no more fallen than others. Fallen is fallen is fallen. You are either fallen or you are not. And what does God say of humanity? We are fallen. We are broken. We have run away. Harold Honer said it well in his writing. He said, God did not choose anyone because they were holy and thus had a legal claim to be chosen. On the contrary, all people are sinners and deserve rejection. There was no obligation on God's part to choose anyone, but he freely chose some, and this is evidence of his great grace. The point is that if God had not taken the initiative, no one would have his everlasting presence in life. The real problem is not why he had not chosen some, but why he chose any. No wonder God is to be praised. The real problem is not that God would choose some, it's that he would choose any of us. And until we can come to that point, then we're still holding on to pride because we think ourselves worthy. But Paul comes to this text and he is absolutely leveled. And this is where it becomes so very important for the believer to understand who your God is. Your greatest need in this life is to know who your God is, because until you see God is absolutely, perfectly holy and self-sufficient, then if you don't get that part, then you think that you have some kind of lay to be able to come before him and say, I deserve this. Scripture makes it clear that we don't. And so this is why Paul has just come undone. He's like, of all people, me. And we've already solved the unseemliness of this, that it would be Paul, of all people, a persecutor of the church. He calls himself an insolent opponent, but yet God in his grace and mercy said, no, not forever. For a time, yes, but for at one moment, God said, I'm going to turn him around. And he opened Paul's eyes. Now, I understand that that word there in verse 4 causes the hairs on the back of many people's necks to stand up, either in terror or in disdain, or even just simple discomfort. Of course, I'm speaking about the word chose there in verse 4. I understand that the whole concept of election can sometimes tend to make one feel a little bit uneasy and uncomfortable. To quote John Calvin, who, again, I said last week, did not come up with that doctrine. It's clearly here. This was written 1,500 years before he was ever thought of by anyone on the human side of the timeline. But he did say, there's no danger in following where God's word leads. There's no danger in saying we can take God at his word, and we can't argue with what the text says. We can't. And so what I would like to do is take a few moments here to address some concerns that I know many folks do have with the doctrine of election, which is so clearly here, laid out in this passage and in numerous others. But let me just help us see the beauty of this doctrine of God's grace. Now, many times folks object to the doctrine of election in the present tense. They object to the doctrine of election while they have no objection for God's election of others in the past. What do you mean by that? Well, for example, I've never heard someone object to the doctrine of election yet have a problem with the fact that God called and chose Abraham. Need we be reminded, Abraham was a pagan man. He was not a godly man. The text does not go out of its way to say Abraham was a righteous man before he believed God's promise. Abraham was a pagan man from a pagan land worshiping pagan gods. But in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God in his grace and his mercy called him out. And it says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We can't say, God, why didn't you call Abram down the street? Why didn't you call Jed? Why didn't you call Tom? Why Abraham? The better question is, why any? But we don't object to that. Or again, I've not heard objection to the fact that God had a choice of Jacob over Esau, who was the firstborn after all. Esau was the firstborn. We read in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, but God says there, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. We often hear those terms, love and hate, in terms of a degree of an emotion, but this is a Hebraic way of saying, I have preferred one over the other. I have set my preference to use the one over the other. Genesis chapter 25, God says as much to Rebekah. the mother of Jacob and Esau. He said, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. To the ancient Near Eastern mindset, this is no. No, God, you must misunderstand something here. And God's saying, no, I didn't misunderstand a thing. I've chosen the older to serve the younger. Again, no one objects to the fact that God chose Israel out of all the other nations on earth. And God, making sure that Israel understood, I didn't choose you because you were better than everybody else. Rather, he says in verse 6 and 8 of Deuteronomy 7, for you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you. God will say elsewhere to them, it's not because you were great, you're a stiff-necked people, but it's because I'm true to my word and I set my love on you. Again, you can read in 1 Samuel 16, God chose David, yet he rejected Saul. Jesus says to the 12 in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go up and bear fruit. Again, the believers in Corinth, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Listen, if one can accept that God chose others but not themselves, then their rejection of election is not rooted in Scripture, it's rooted in pride. That is clear from Scripture. If we can say God can choose Israel, he can choose Abraham, he can choose Peter and not Judas, he can choose Jacob and not Esau, he can choose the 12 but not the 72, if he can choose Corinth but not this place, but he can't do that with me, well, that's not biblical argumentation at all. That's pride. And it needs to be repented of. We have to understand that if we argue for anything, we must argue for it biblically. Still, some will object that election is a cold and mean doctrine. But look what Paul says in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, or end of verse 4, rather. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Paul says that this is an expression of God's love for a fallen humanity. We also see in the text of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that he's going to call this an expression of God's grace and his love, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's a show of his kindness, he'll say in verse 7. Albert Martin was speaking on this, and he said, the doctrine of election is never presented in Scripture as something to be afraid of, but always as something for believers to rejoice in. Far from it being cold and distant, it shows a God who runs to broken people and says, I want you. Still others have wrongly suggested that the doctrine of election makes evangelism pointless. I have many friends who I love dearly, and I know they love the Lord, but they misunderstand that this is not what Scripture teaches either. The doctrine of election, far from making evangelism pointless, actually makes evangelism something that the average believer can do and feel like, okay, I don't have to be able to realize that it's not up to me to change the life of all the people. If I believed that it was up to me to change your heart, I would quit today. This would be my last sermon. Because I know how my heart is, and ain't none of you going to change my heart. But the God who made it can. And he will. And that's the testimony of Scripture throughout. Faith does not come from within the sinner. Faith comes as a gift from God. This is Ephesians 2:8. And where does that come from? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Why is it that we spend so much time saying we will ruthlessly guard our time in the Word together? It's because when we get in the Word together, the Word is living and active and accompanied by the living and active power of the Holy Spirit. It pierces your hearts and it opens blind eyes and it brings dead people to life. This is why we ruthlessly guard our time in the Word together when we gather. What is that preaching, that hearing of the word of Christ? Romans 1:16 answers it. The word of Christ is what we call the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God through that message that is preached, that is proclaimed, that is presented, that word of God has power to open the eyes of the blind and to bring the dead to life. Doesn't make evangelism pointless. It actually gives the believer great confidence in knowing that God has given me in his word a tool that is so powerful that it does something that the greatest minds that this world has ever been able to produce could never rival its power. Could never rival its power. Because God will use his word to pierce the hearts of his people. And you and I don't know who every one of those people are. But it does say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we hear that this is not a cold doctrine. It is not something that is foreign to Scripture. One preacher went as far to say that the whole Bible is a book of election. It's God calling people out of darkness into light, and it's people that could not have done it themselves. It's an expression of his love, and it does not render the believer with wasted time, but rather helps them to captivate their time and trust that God is powerful enough to use the tools that he's given us to do the work that he has called us to do. Ephesians 2:10. But we also must understand that election is not without a goal. The goal of election was not to make you prideful, far from it. It is to level our pride, but it's also to change us. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Believer, God did not choose you to leave you as you were. This notion of I'm not all right, you're not all right, and that's all right is not all right. It's not. I wish that God would purge that from the pulpits of this country. That we want to preach some weak God who wants to save you and leave you to just flounder in your sin and the things that we delight in that Jesus died to destroy. No! God chose you. He pulled you out from the masses that were heading for a cliff, and he said, I'm going to make you be what you could never be on your own, and that is holy and blameless. Believer is chosen by God so that by the work of God, they may in return reflect the character of God. That is the goal, to prepare a people who reflect him so we can actually be efficient and work on all cylinders, image bearers. To be an image bearer of God is to reflect who he is to his world. And that image has been marred through sin, but in Christ, God says, I can make you new and make you like the second Adam, the one who is right. Salvation, believer, entails so much more than a final destination change, a final address change. Salvation entails a life change, a heart change. And that's what God has done for those whom he has called to himself. Election concerns the who, but predestination concerns a what. It's often misunderstood that there are actually two different things. One of them is talking about a people. One of them is talking about a thing or a place or a position, rather. Verse 5 now turns to the what, and that is the predestination for adoption. Beginning in the last part of verse 4, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What is it that the believer is predestined to? That's what it sounds like, that they have a destination that is predetermined beforehand. To determine beforehand is the wooden translation of what that word actually means. To predestine is to predetermine the location of. And what is it that the believer has been predestined to? It is for adoption to himself as sons. God's choosing of the believer was unto adoption. Unto being brought into a family. The doctrine of adoption is one of the most exciting and heartwarming and encouraging doctrines in Scripture, yet so often today folks don't want to talk about it. It seems like it's fallen on hard times, but it's such a brilliant and glorious doctrine that we can be brought into the family of God. Paul is so careful in his word choice here. When he says there in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself. That word for adoption is huiathesia. I'm not going to ask you to spell that. It's huiathesia, and it does mean adoption as sons. Now, I said he was careful in his word choice here, because we can easily look at 1 John chapter 3 where it says, "Beloved, look how much the Father has loved us that we should be called children of God," and so we are. But children in the Roman household, they were not yet official inheritors. Children in the Roman household did not have any status. They were essentially at the same almost level of the house slave with their rights. And there was a word for that. That word was technothesia, to adopt as a child. We are children of God, but we are not adopted as children of God. We are adopted as huiathesia, adopted as sons. Another word was thugartresia, and that is adopted as daughters. In the Roman household, the daughter did not get to serve as an inheritor of the estate. The child did not get to serve as an inheritor of the estate. The son did. And so what does Paul say now of the believer? All believers, men, women, children, if your faith is in Jesus, you are huiathesia. You are adopted in as a son. And this is so important because in Roman culture, when you had that sonship title, you had the inheritance. You could look at all that was your father's and say, "This is mine. This is mine." It was an irreversible legal action whereby which the adopted son would be given that title of patria potestas, the father of power, that father who has all the rule and reign and authority over his house. And when the dad would pass away in the Roman household, the adopted son got it all. Full control. He had everything. Now you take that picture and apply it now to the life of the believer. From sinner, who was a rebel to the throne of God. We were enemies of God. We were sons of disobedience, we learned in Ephesians chapter 2. And now we are sons of God in a legal sense. Irreversibly so. And the better news of it is this, believer, your father will never die. You can look out on all that he has and say, "It's all mine in Jesus Christ, and I don't ever have to run the universe because he's going to keep doing it." So for the believer, we are forever under the loving care, the good guardianship, the careful control, the provision of God and all that he has for us. And we are that way for all of eternity. Again, how does this happen? Through Jesus Christ, he says in verse 4. Or verse 5, rather. It's through Jesus Christ. Without the finished work of Jesus in your place, believer, none of these things could ever be accomplished. And why is it that God does this? We're not given all the answers. The Bible is not a book meant to make you feel like you know everything about the world. I do believe this. We will know a lot more in eternity, but you will never be omniscient. Only God will lay hold to that. We'll learn for the rest of our days. Throughout all of eternity, we'll know a lot, but you'll never know it all because you'll never be God. But God doesn't tell us everything, but what he does tell us here is this. Why does he do it? Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. Honer went on to say, the standard by which God's actions were accomplished was his will. Simply stated, it pleased God to shower us with his goodness and grace. It pleased him to do it. It brought joy to him to show his goodness, to state it as the psalmist does, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. He does all that he pleases. This privilege is all of God's glorious grace, and it leads then to the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose, the why of it all. Why is it that God has predestined us so that we could be holy and blameless before him in Christ? We could never be that on our own. He does it because it pleased him. He does it so that we could have a future. But ultimately, he gives us all of that so that we would stand back and marvel at him, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God's goal in election, predestination, adoption is the exaltation of his glorious name, the preservation of his own honor, that he would be put up on display and shown as magnificent, as all-fulfilling, as the best thing that is better than all created things. It is our God. And he says, why did I bring you in here? To show you how great I am, that I have made nothing that rivals my greatness. That's why he did it. That the God of the universe would set his sights on us. Believer, these truths should never lead us to pridefulness, but rather they should level our pride and bring us to our knees in humility, just as Paul is going to say, and say, me of all people. And if we can hear these truths and pride wells up in our hearts, repent then. Because it's not about you, it's about him. It's about his goodness and showing his greatness. But again, what a comforting truth that the God of the universe would set his sights on me, that he would set his sights on you, brother or sister, and say, in spite of all of our brokenness, I want you. In spite of all of our deepest, darkest secrets, I want you. And the mysterious wonder of the gospel is that we can't pit this doctrine of election against the fact that you and I are still given a command to repent and believe the gospel. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth. Remember, how does faith come? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the gospel, the truth. What does he say? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. And believed in him. The mystery of the gospel here is this, that all who hear this good news of God's gracious greatness and his mercy and his love shown towards his errant and wayward children, that he would pick them out of the lot of fallen humanity and say, I want you. That all who hear this good news may respond with repentance and faith. Just as Paul says in Romans 10, in the middle of that difficult set of chapters there, Romans 9, 10, and 11. But what does he say right there in the middle of it? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we can't reconcile all of these things in our limited, finite minds. But we can tremble before God's greatness. So, believer, rather than spending our time debating or denying the truths of God's word, my prayer is that we would humble ourselves before him and simply say thank you. Worn down and discouraged believer, tired of fighting, thinking, it's all on me, it's all on me. God has set his sights on you. If your faith is in the finished work of Jesus, it's all on him, and he's done it all. Believer who has fallen, and you think, maybe I've fallen too far. I feel defeated, and I've messed up. May you be encouraged with this truth. God doesn't regret verses 4 through 6 in your life. I shared this with a friend this past week who called me to tell me about some things that they were going through and where they were at. And I was wrestling. How do we apply a text like this? This is just praise, remember? Paul's not instructing here. How do we apply a text like this? And my friend calls and tells me some things. And I said, hey, if grace means anything, it means something right now, man. And I texted him these verses after that, and I said, you know what? God doesn't regret choosing you. He doesn't regret predestining you, and he doesn't regret making you his. For the believer who's fallen 1,000 times, God doesn't regret it. He doesn't. Because he didn't do it because of you. He did it because of him. And man, if that don't help you sleep at night, I got nothing. Rather, God doesn't regret verses 4 through 6 in the life of his children. He is now able to look at us through the finished work of his son and see and delight in what he has promised to complete in his children. Paul expresses this confidence in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I'm confident that he who called you will bring to completion the work that he began at you in the day of Lord in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Brothers and sisters, God will finish the work. He will completely conform you and me to the image of his son such that one day when we come together at the throne of our God together, we'll look at each other and we'll say, wow, he did it. Blessed be his name. So may we bless his name now for what he's already accomplished and what he's promised he will yet still accomplish. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I say along with the writers of Scripture, who is sufficient for these things? We cannot begin to wrap our minds around your greatness, your goodness, the grace that you have shown to us, Lord. So may we respond with gratitude. May we not lay claim on your glory, but may we say thank you for letting us see it. Lord, and I pray that you humble us. I pray for any who hear your word here and their heart is warm, that you would lead them to repentance as well. So, Lord, that your family may grow so that your glory may be seen. But, Father, we thank you for your love for us as shown in Christ and all that you have given to us, Lord. Make us faithful. Make us like him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.